Thanks for coming, everyone. We just have three books to cover, and they're not long books. They're early books, but interesting information. And I hope everybody will join in with things about the books that they believe they learned from or that are special in some way. Let's see. There's one other thing I want to do here. Take me just a second. Okay, copy. So I'm going to send a text to everybody that has a little link in it. All right. And we'll go into groups. If you can just click on that link and open that in another window, so you'll have that quiz. And we'll have a quiz in just a minute. Did everybody get it? It worked? Okay. All right. It's easy. You don't have to write all the answers. You just go through in the groups and work with those. Anyway, so here's where we are with the scrambling of the lessons. We're on lesson four. We're trying to pick out some of the early letters written in the during the first and second journeys. And we'll cover those tonight. In particular, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. James may have been written early around this time too, but we'll look at that later when we kind of get the miscellaneous personal letters down here later on. Okay, so then this is what I want to do. This is the quiz. We'll do groups right quick. And since you have the material, I'm going to stop the sharing and do the group activities here. I'm not able to do groups. Yes, I do want to be host. Sorry, Nikki.
Okay.
I knew there was something important. So everybody open the Dropbox file and take the quiz. We'll work in groups so you can all get all the right answers. But,
there you go.
All right.
I'm having trouble.
Now I have to – there's two people in the waiting room.
Oh, well, make me co-host, and I'll be your secretary.
Okay.
I have a friend, Danny.
Need to admit all. It's Sewell and the Eubank, so we can't let them stay out. But they should be in now. They're joining. Okay. I'm going to put the link back in the chat again. There it comes again. If you've just joined us, that'd be Sewell and the Eubanks. If you'll just go to that link, there's a little quiz in work there. And what I want to do now is break into groups and work through that quiz. So really, if only one person can find the link, then that will be sufficient, I think. Breakout rooms, and we'll do maybe four rooms. All right, very short, 2 minutes. We'll be right back. Looks good. Three or four people in each one. All right. Have fun.
Where are other people? Oh, there we go. There's a person.
There's Miss Cherry.
Hi, Miss Cherry.
I've been just
I hate to tell you, you have that technologically challenged person here. I can see the Dropbox or I can see the chat room, but I can't see both.
Well, that's okay. We'll look at the quiz and we'll read it.
Okay.
And I assume more people should be coming to join our group because four groups of, you know, what, how many, 15 people? I don't know. Okay, well. Come on, dude.
I was invited to join group two.
Yep, that was us also. But, well, I guess we'll start because we don't have that much time, right? So, New Testament Book of History, Books of History.
Acts. Plus the narrative gospel. If he is looking for that.
Letters written during Paul's second journey. Don't chew on the pencil.
Galatians
and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then the third journey.
Corinthians, Romans.
Romans.
Is that it? And then the other one. Okay, so list the chapter in Acts where each of these events occurs. Conversion of Cornelius.
Oh, yeah.
10.
Establishment of the Church in Thessalonica and the Sermon on Mars Hill, Athens.
17.
Conversion of Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch.
8.
End of Paul's second journey and beginning of the third.
18.
That's what
I think. 18 too.
Yeah. Ananias and Sapphira lie and die.
5. And it doesn't say die, it just says lie.
Well, they also die.
It does makes it's great memory aid.
Conference in Jerusalem.
15.
First journey begins.
13.
Okay. All right.
List. I remember those because I taught that, but I'm going to be okay. No help on anything else.
List the book and chapter where these quotes can be found. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Acts 22. Okay. 16.
Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 2.
2:38.
Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Is that Matthew? Matthew.
It's either going to be Matthew 5 or Matthew 19.
Yeah.
Jesus wept.
John 11.
Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. Oh, hi, Marty.
Hi. Sometimes somebody might be able to share their screen on the window that has the quiz up. That might be an easy way to, if somebody, unless everybody has it, you know.
Well, Cherry can't look at both at the same time, but there we go. Can you see it now, Cherry?
With my glasses and magnifying glass. And, yeah.
Okay, well, I forget where we were.
Acts 20, first day of the week.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, wait. Okay, so these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the Mars Hill.
Right? Acts 17.
Yeah. 17.
Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin.
Acts 7.
Seven.
There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. That's Luke 17. Wait,
thanks.
16. Hey, Luke 16. I just studied that this week.
Notice we didn't get any Mark references in there.
Well, you'll have to take that up with Mark.
Well, he hates Mark, so I'm not surprised.
This seems like it's been more than 2 minutes.
Is it because you're the co-host?
I don't think he made me co-host.
Maybe it's 2 minutes with a 1 minute warning.
We hadn't had a warning either.
No.
Unless Marty was the warning.
Maybe we're just that fast.
That's it. We're just good.
We're just slick and quick, just like Ananias and Sapphira lie and die.
Let's hope not just like Ananias and Sapphira.
It's one-to-one comparison in different realms.
Well, I don't know what we're supposed to do. Maybe we should just leave the group and go back. Somebody's texting me. Oh, Jessica's texting me. Hang on a second. Okay. We're in breakout groups, so I think that might be the issue. When we get out, we'll let you in. Okay, there it is. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and leave since we figured this out, and I've got to remind Marty that he's got to either make me co-host or let people in.
Maybe if you
see you again in a minute, Cherry.
Bye.
Nos vemos.
Ah, there we go. Okay.
Can you hear us?
Yep, I can. Yeah, then.
Hey, Jessica. Sorry about that.
That's okay. I'd actually cut the video off and gone in. I had sticky on my hands, and it was about to drive me crazy. I'm going to leave again because I found some more.
Uh-oh.
I think we lost Florine. She won't let us hear the end of that. When I broke into groups, she didn't ever go to a room. And then then when she disappeared and then wasn't in any of the group. And it seemed like there was somebody else that was kind of in the main room, got assigned, and never went to the I hope we have some people joining back today, but anyway. Y'all, thanks for doing that. Let me see if I can mute the person that's making noise. Okay.
Okay, good.
All right, let's try it. What are the books of history? Oh, let me share my screen. So, all right. What are the books of history?
Genesis, Exodus, all that, you mean?
No, in the New Testament.
In the New Testament.
Yeah, only the New Testament.
Matthew, genealogy, Matthew.
Oh, yeah. And,
the Gospels and Acts.
Yeah, that's good. The four accounts of Jesus' life, and then the book of Acts. I don't know why John is not on there. Why is John not on there? Okay, I missed that one. All right, letters written during Paul's second journey.
First and second Thessalonians
for sure. Maybe Galatians. We'll talk about that. Letters written during Paul's third journey.
Romans and Corinthians.
Corinthian letters and Romans. I think Romans from Corinthians. Corinth, I mean. So that's kind of the way they're tied. And since you studied Acts last week, what are the chapters where these events – oh, actually, week before last. Where did these events occur? The conversion of Cornelius.
And
there's kind of a recounting of that of sorts in 11 as well. Establishment of the church in Thessalonica and also the sermon on Mars Hill in Athens.
17,
good. The conversion of the Samaritans in Ethiopia.
8,
good. The end of Paul's second journey and the beginning of the third. Kind of tricky. What's
16,
that?
17?
Yeah. Oh.
18. Yeah, and so in my Bible, I had to put a big X mark because it's hard to find. It's just like it seems like it just says he was in. Then he started again on another journey. And there's not a Ananias and Sapphira lie.
Bye.
My taught me that is somehow the rhyming chapter titles, right? Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie. Well, not quite rhyming, but anyway. Conference in Jerusalem.
15.
That's good. We'll have that. That'll be important for tonight. First journey begins?
13.
Yes, 13. And while all those teachers and preachers are in Antioch. All right. I don't know that you have to know, you know, every single chapter exactly right, but I'm more interested in kind of knowing what is the context of the story in which this particular verse could be found. I'm hoping you're collecting the content as we go through the survey so that at least you can figure out what story in what book, and that might help you get to the verse. So here's one that says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So don't tell me the chapter. Tell me what's the event that quote comes from?
Before Agrippa, where Paul is accounting his conversion.
Okay, that is a recounting, good, of Paul's conversion. So what chapter would that be?
22.
26.
Yeah. Yep, 22. Oh, and, okay. Yeah, I get to which there's 22 or 26, which Roman official or official that's before. But, yeah, it wouldn't be chapter 9 because it's in the recounting of it later. How about this one? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus.
Acts 2.
Yeah, that's Pentecost, right? Sure. Well, I meant to ask context. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What's the situation there?
Questioning Jesus.
Yeah, they're questioning, the Jewish people are questioning Jesus about divorce and so on, and he answers it that way. Jesus wept. Tell me the story, the context of that quote.
Lazarus.
That's great. Yeah, it's Lazarus. Only one book records the raising of Lazarus. What book is that?
John.
Good. It's one of those miracles, one of the five or so that are not recorded in other books. And what chapter would that be? 11. I mean, remember that the last week starts in chapter 12, so that's like the seventh of the last of the miracles in John before the resurrection anyway. Mm-hmm. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. So that sounds like Paul's journey. So what book would that be in?
Acts.
And so you probably just know what chapter. Third journey.
20.
Yeah, Acts 20. Whoops, sorry. Mm-hmm. The times these ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Where is that? What's going on when that's said?
That's in Athens.
Yes, good. Mars Hill, right.
Yeah, 17.
Yeah, 17, second journey. When he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin.
Stephen.
Yeah, that's good. That's Stephen's word. Yeah. And yeah. Where in Acts does that occur?
Seven.
Yeah, good. That's right. And then the persecution began after that. Maybe because killing somebody didn't seem to create much of a stir, or at least opposition by the Christians. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. What is that?
Luke 16.
Yeah, why would you first guess Luke, perhaps?
Parable.
Yeah, it's not just a parable. It's one of those really rich, in detail, factual-sounding parables, right? That have lots of, even has the name of a person that goes with that. Luke 16. All right, thank you for that help. All right, here we are. We're going to try to do these three books tonight. Without taking too much time. All right, we're all right? Okay, everybody ready? So here's a kind of a chronology, a version of the events here. And what we did is we used that to say, well, what books cover what part of the history of this? And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, covered the events of Jesus' life, which occurred down here. And then the book of Acts takes up the story, the history after the resurrection and ascension, and then goes all the way to somewhere near in the middle of Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And then his epistles kind of start in the book of Acts, but they extend beyond it. And then the general epistles seem to stretch on, and then the book of Revelation with its prophecy. So that's the history of things that are covered, but the books were not written there. So when we start, when they were written, we kind of can put 1st and 2nd Thessalonians somewhere around the second or third journeys of Paul, perhaps. And then 1st Corinthians and Romans are easier to date because of some of the details. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are part of are during the imprisonment that's listed. So that helps. First Timothy and Titus appear to be between the imprisonments, so we can stick them there. Second Timothy during a second imprisonment, and then Galatians, we'll talk about why you might put it early as far as when it was written. We'll talk about that tonight. James, perhaps written early, and it's less certain. First and Second Peter, maybe later in the period. Hebrews, perhaps, probably before AD 70, that's the only bound, and then Jude later, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John later, and Revelation later. And then that leads us to put the gospel accounts on here somewhere. And if you kind of tie Matthew and Mark to the early spread related to the persecution and scattering of the churches, you can put them there. Luke is pretty easy because it's tied to Acts end to end. It seems to be written before Acts, and we know how late Acts could have been written, and that's during the first imprisonment. So you put those together. And John probably written later as a complement to the other accounts. So a lot of approximation. I hope you realize that in this chart. It's one of the reasons I put the shadows so they all float around. So it looks like, you know, you can't really line them up very well with the dates or something because there's lots of uncertainty on that. But anyway, okay, there's that. And then if the timeline of the book of Acts, these are the things that Ryan covered. Centers in Jerusalem, the first seven chapters, spreads to Samaria. Paul begins his journey after the conversion of the Gentiles begins, and then it really centers on Paul's work then in the latter part of the book. You can see those here. And then we mentioned these books that were written at various times during, perhaps during the history covered by the book of Acts. Those are the ones. And so we'll cover these tonight. And again, James, who knows, put it in there somewhere. All right. And again, it's another graphic. Here are all the things that are in every single chapter. So we're somewhere around, 13th or 14th chapter, or maybe down into the 16th, 17th, or 18th chapter. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Okay? Enough review. Remember the first journey that starts in chapter 13? They were called there at Antioch to go, and they went. It was who was in the first journey? What, Paul, and who was his sidekick then?
John Mark and Barnabas.
That's good. Okay, a young man and Barnabas. And they went to Cyprus, and they went up here then into Asia Minor. And I'm going to talk about what Galatia is. There's a little bit of there's two possibilities for how that term Galatia is actually being used. And somehow, and I had it in my head for a second, but it's escaped me now. Whether you determine it's a political Galatia or the old original kingdom of Galatia, it has something to do with when the dating might be done. And I think it has to do with the fact that if you think of it as political Galatia, then that would include Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, where Paul went on both the first and second journeys. And it's clear that he's been there to Galatia, and he's disappointed in them, and he knows them, and he can yell at them, you know, because he knows them and all that. So if you let Galatia include the kind of the southern area, it seems to me that it's possible that could have been written very early, before, for example, the conference in Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts 15, which is before the second journey. So here's a kind of an overview of Galatians. If you just read the book right away, it's kind of unpleasant, beginning really already in verse 6, after a fairly perfunctory greeting. He just says, I can't believe you're so quickly removed from him who called you. So it's clearly opposing the I don't know what that bullet means. I borrowed this chart and I read early violin. And I thought that had to do with the content. Sorry. I'm sorry. I'm discussing Paul, not the letter. Sorry. Back to the chart. I'm sorry. I'm distracted by lots of things going on here. Yeah. So Paul, thinking about him, was early violent opponent of the church. You read about that in Acts 7, but he says it about himself. And I won't read all these, but these are all things from various books where it says he was a pretty bad guy. The chief of sinners is one phrase he uses in 1 Timothy. But notice down here in Galatians what he says. He says, in a way, kind of defending the fact that he wasn't, you know, one of the original apostles, but still had the full authority of the apostles. He said, you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it, he says in Galatians. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So, Paul, you can't say that somehow or another he's always been against those Jewish teachings, right, or against circumcision or against the Jewish nation. You can't say that, even though in the book of Galatians he's going to say that's not the gospel. And you really, if you hold on to that, you're giving up on what Christ offers. So you can't really charge him with being a Jewish person. He actually in many ways gave up a lot of the things that he might have enjoyed as a Jewish person. I have a timeline of Paul's life, and I thought I had made a hyperlink, and then for some reason it didn't come through. But I know where it is. Hang on a second. So this is kind of a picture of Paul's life with a few things highlighted that you don't always see. The first journey and the second journey and the third journey, I've shown them here with approximate dates and the chapters in Acts where they occur, Acts 13 to 14. Second journey really begins right after the conference in Jerusalem. And we'll notice this in just a minute. In Acts 16, it says that part of the message as he went on his way back to those churches was delivering the information that was established in Acts chapter 15 at the conference. And then the third journey, again, it kind of just in the middle of a chapter there, 23, it starts the second journey. The third journey is a break from Antioch. And then when he comes back to Caesarea, direction to Jerusalem to deliver the gifts, he's arrested, he's imprisoned in Caesarea and taken to Rome. We think of that as the fourth journey. But there are also visits to Jerusalem that are recorded, and you have to put together some of the things. And the reason that's important is in Galatians, he makes a reference to that, mainly saying, I really didn't go up to Jerusalem very much. It wasn't like I got to Jerusalem and learned everything from them. I learned it from the Lord. And I had a whole long period of time when I was in Arabia and other places, right? But you can kind of see what some of those journeys to Jerusalem were. One was just carrying the gifts, right? One maybe when Barnabas took him up after he had been converted and convinced the Jewish people that he wasn't a bad guy anymore. But anyway, then the conference would be the third visit. Now, this one right here is it that this boundary between the journeys, and it says he came back and he landed on the coast. I think it says Caesarea, and he went up to the church. So I'm assuming that's Jerusalem. And then the last time is when he came with the gifts and was imprisoned. So that's another way to look at Paul's life, dividing it by the times that he visited Jerusalem. And, of course, we can put Galatians in here somewhere. We know it's kind of the same doctrinal problem as is discussed in Acts 15 in that conference. Okay, let me go back to this one here. So, again, an early date, and I'll talk about how that might be, is 48 and 49. A later date might be 55 to 56. And I'm willing to have anybody weigh in on, you know, the arguments or preferences one way or the other on that. It seemed to me one big issue is if it's the early date, the conference in Jerusalem hasn't occurred. If it's the later date, it has. And I don't know why it's not really referred to in Galatians, because he does have a historical section, almost all of chapter 2, really, or latter part of 1 and on way on into 2. Why is that conference not referred to, or at least the writings? I don't know. Any comments on that? Or maybe can help me out. I'm not saying that's an airtight argument, but it's puzzling to me. If the conference has already occurred, it seemed to me he might have made a reference to that as part of his argument, but I don't know. Anyway, so here's the violence, the strong denunciation of the false teaching in which these Christians were requiring adherence to the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. And you can see that described in detail in Acts 15 and some arguments made there to show what God's truth was. They didn't determine it in that conference in the sense that they decided. It was already revealed both through prophecy and through the events of Paul's ministry and the conversion of Cornelius and all of that. But they had to kind of articulate what the teaching was supposed to be. And it really, in the book itself, it seems like there's also an implicit defense of Paul's teaching and where he got his information came from God and not man. And we'll see some of that in the outline. And then, of course, the whole underlying principle is if you take the obedience to the law as required for salvation, you're changing the whole terms of the way God's grace is provided. And he says, so you're not justified by faith. You're giving up really on what Christ has delivered, and you're not going to make it the other way. So it's not a good plan. And then as many of his letters near the end, there's a turn in chapter 5 to some applications. So and there may be that same conflict where, no, you don't have to keep the law. You're justified and forgiven through Christ, but you have to, you know, obey. And you have to, so that doesn't mean you're free to immorality. You know how that story evolves kind of in several of the books where, you know, you don't use this freedom. You're actually freed from sin, so you don't sin anymore is kind of the idea. Your motive has changed. Your forgiveness is an empowerment, really, to put sin behind. The grace of God builds a kind of a gratitude that helps to motivate us. And Christ's example keeps us pure, and a lot of blessings. Of course, then he describes it as the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. So the audience of the churches of Galatia, and looks like they were founded during Paul's first missionary journey, if you count the political version of Galatia, That's what's next. So, let's see. I think I have covered that elsewhere. So here's a different timeline. I hope it's not too much different, but it just kind of shows how you might think about the writing of Galatians in the controversy here. So if it was written early, it would probably be somewhere after the first journey, after he's been there and they've been converted and they've been taught and they should have remembered what he taught them. But somehow or another, the Judaizing teachers have gotten back into those areas and he needs to write this letter. And that could be as early as 48 and before the Jerusalem conference. If, however, that's not the case, then after the conference, he goes on the journey. And here's actually a quote. After the conference, then, in Acts chapter 16, as he begins the second journey, it says this, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." That has to be the Acts 15 conference, right? So now here's a second time, if you will, that here in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, he's actually, telling them about the grace that's in Christ and so on. And so whatever happened then, another visit, and that might be the case where he withstood Peter to the face. I'm not sure. That may have occurred back up here. Both of those, when Peter came down to Antioch, that's referenced in Galatians, so it could be one of those. That's maybe when that happened. And then the third journey, and while he was on that third journey, he may have heard, hey, those guys over in Galatia, those false teachers have gotten them again. So you need to, and so he may have written a letter then. I'd like some other opinions about that. I hope I've explained that well.
Can I just ask, so you got 2, 1 through 10 with the, I guess, the second visit to Jerusalem associated with Acts 11. Is there a particular reason? I guess I may be betraying some ignorance, but I guess I always thought that was a reference to the conference in Acts 15. Is there a reason we couldn't associate that or not?
I don't know that I have a good answer. Just a general answer is it seems to be in the text emphasizing how little often he's been there. I don't know if that helps to explain why it would be associated with that. But
okay. So the point is that when he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again," that we're taking that to mean that it has to be that he hadn't been to Jerusalem in between those times, or the original time.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's good.
It's just there's some strong associations for me in the topic and people. I don't know.
Okay, I don't know either. Sue will help us out.
The Gregory makes a pretty strong case for the fact that Acts 15 journey that he's describing in the second.
Oh, okay.
Second chapter.
Okay.
But I don't know. But that's.
Brigham, your arguments would be all the listing of all the people, those who were reputed to be something, and the right hand of fellowship, and all that. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Maybe pull out a couple more things, but it seems to me, I don't know. Yeah, let me leave it at that.
Okay.
Maybe there's something that says you can't match it up. I don't know.
Right. Not lately. It seems like it's been 2-3 years ago. I tried really hard to reconcile all these events, and I just struggled to do it. It's clear that what he's telling about in chapter 1 and even on into chapter 2, the incident with Peter, was making a point not to be a biography, but rather to say that he wasn't, it wasn't something he had gotten from the other apostles. And not only that, but they had agreed with him. And when they heard the kind of thing he taught, they gave an endorsement, and they said, yeah, you go to the Gentiles and same thing as we're teaching to the Jews. And so that's the argument, whether I've got the time associated right or not. I don't know. Anyway, it's clear that I don't think there's much doubt that it is the same controversy, though, that they did discuss. Just looking at these, it'd be hard not to think that. All right. What I'd like to do is go through an outline. And what I'm going to try to do, you may not like my titles, but I just thought it would be helpful just to have some sections of text that illustrate that particular outline section. We're not going to read the whole book, But maybe by reading these sections of text, it will give us a sense of what the message is and also where some of the texts that we're familiar with show up in the book as we go through. So, again, I'll just say that the introduction is only five verses and it's a pretty short section. And there's none of that kind of praise. And, you know, the thing we'll see, the opposite of this in 1 Thessalonians, where he goes on and on, really on into the third chapter almost, telling how grateful he is and how impressed he is with their faithfulness and their labor of love and all of that, and that they held to the word as it was in truth from God, not from Paul. That's not the case in Galatians. So there's a greeting in which he introduced himself as an apostle, not from man, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ. He's already starting in the first verse to kind of make the point. I'm speaking to you as an apostle here, and I did before. And that's the basis of my message. And then I call it Paul's story. I didn't know exactly what else to say. It's kind of like his history, his person, who he is, who he used to be, but now who he is, the mission he's gotten, as well as the incidents, the particular incidents that illustrate his authority, and also the message that he is trying to bring to them. He says, you know, there's one gospel. And he mentions, you know, that even if it's us or an angel, it doesn't matter. There's not another gospel. And so here's a text, and I'll read these if you want. I've got them from the New King James just to illustrate, you know, sections of these texts. This actually turns out to be the whole subsection here. But I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Kind of interesting to say a different set of good news. Oh, no, there's not any other good news. I mean, he kind of corrects himself there, which is not. But there are some who trouble you, want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. And that's how that's the beginning of the letter. So you can see it's already a kind of a major rebuke here. All right, and then he starts to describe the fact that he received this from God, not some human source. I make it known, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's where, for those of you that were listening in on the discussion about Jerusalem, seems to me what he's saying is I didn't go up and become an understudy of the other apostles. I went to Arabia. I hardly ever went there at all. That's kind of his point, and that's his introductory thing. However, when he did go and show them the kind of work he did and what he was teaching, this is the reaction of the apostles, the other apostles. From those who seemed to be something, and I've excerpted a little bit, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and when James, Cephas, John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So there's a further endorsement, not that he got it from them, but they saw that it was the right thing, the same thing. So that's his argument there, in beginning in chapter 2. And then his conduct was consistent with that, and you know that various things that he did, for example, you know, rebuking Peter for his hypocrisy when the Jews came down from Jerusalem and he separated himself and Paul withstood him to the face, which he deserved to have done. And then 2:17 is where it is a kind of change of subject, but he's just saying at the end of that section, he just turns to say, how does he make that transition? I was saying to them, how do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We Jews by nature not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that he might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And see, and now he's in the doctrine. He's turned the corner and he's stating the doctrine. So that's what's here. And then down in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So he's just saying that's not the way to go, setting aside the grace of God. I read that poorly, but okay. And then 3:1, he really gets into the various arguments that he's going to make, that the righteous live by faith and not by works of the law. Again, quoting from that text in the Habakkuk, I guess, the just shall live by faith. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, quote, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Another quote. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Another point he makes is Abraham was way before the law, and that promise to Abraham and his seed came long before the law, and now it's fulfilled in Christ. And it might lead to a question, well, what was the purpose of the law? And so he addresses that. What's the point of the law? What purpose does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgression till the seed, as of one, should come to whom the promise was made. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You probably heard that verse a lot, that we might be justified by faith. And there's even kind of some other references to this. But when you're a little kid, you got to have somebody that keeps you under control. I just got back from Alabama taking care of my three grandkids over there, and there are two actually here now. And when they're little like that, you kind of have to keep them under control. I think that's the idea. Get them to the teacher, which is Christ. But the tutor's role, and I forget the pedagogy, some kind of Greek word for that, was the one that was supposed to make sure they got there without misbehaving and so on. So that's kind of part of the idea of the law. And then he talks about this analogy of sons and heirs. There's a reference there to whether we're Hagar or whether we're Sarah's offspring in a sense. There's the one representing Sinai and servant slavery, and the other representing the free, the heir, and so on. And then he mentions his relationship with them. I think sounds a little bit like some of the things in 2 Corinthians in particular about, his desire that, I can't remember how he's saying it. I'm not hurting you, you're not hurting me, but this is something that's important. Oh, I'm sorry, the two covenants are in chapter 4, not the sons and heirs section. I should have put text for that. And then he turns the corner in chapter 5, and then, that's out of order. That's what I wanted to have there. There it is, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, he trespass you or spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so he kind of turns to more practical daily admonition. But it seems like he comes back and hits them a few more times then at the end of the book in his final words. And he almost then, after saying he writes in large letters, he talks about those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Anyway, he doesn't even finish with a greeting that looks like some of the greetings you've seen before, where all these various people are sending their pleasant greetings and all that. He gets back into it right at the very end of the book as well, in the final words. All right, sorry for that hasty rush through the book, but that's the idea. Other points that someone else could help me with that I've missed there in Galatians in terms of the logic. And I'm sorry I got mixed up about the two covenants. That's the Hagar and Sarah thing. All right.
On the worksheet, there's some extra verses. Verses 18 through 24. So is that like Mark 16:9 and following? Or
Is that in some manuscript somewhere or something?
So I hate to even say this because it's going to sound bad. I thought I had prepared this lesson myself, but it's not mine. It's Russ's. We were co-teaching this material last time, and I know that he had something particular in mind with that. Not the extra verses, I'm saying. Now, it sounds like I'm blaming him, right? Is that right?
We'll let him know.
This is like 6 to 1. Yeah, so I need to help him. I need to fix that. So, yeah, and really, so when I pulled out this lesson thinking, yeah, I've got the charts, I've got everything, I thought, wait, I don't recognize any of this stuff.
I mean, it was only 9 years ago. Come on, Marty.
Yeah. So I had to drag out charts from other classes on Galatians and stuff, which I didn't remember them very well either, as you can see. But.
And it's all those grandkids you've been taking care of. We understand.
Yeah, it's been a busy weekend, and then I came home to water pouring in the house. So anyway, okay. All right, let's keep going. 1 Thessalonians. And again, author is stated, Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is way easier in terms of the writing and so on. And the time of writing, around 49 to 52, during the second journey, it was written to the newly established church at Thessalonica. And if you remember the story from Acts 17, the Thessalonians were not too welcoming as the city, and they actually ran Paul out, and I think ran him out of Berea after that. And so it was a rough start. Not sure how long he was there. It mentions 3 Sabbaths, so it wasn't very long. A short enough time that he was very anxious when he left. Interesting that there were some persuaded, maybe of the Jews. I think that's the reference there. A great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So I don't know what the leading women means. But the social elite, perhaps, I don't know. But it's interesting that's mentioned. And similarly, Berea, it seems like. If you look at Berea, there was some prominent women there as well that were converted. And what's the purpose? To instruct them on matters that maybe weren't covered during the first part of, his time with them. And also to encourage them in the face of persecution. But it almost seems like almost the first half of the letter is just rejoicing that he was so worried about them, but he got the good news from Timothy, and he was just wanted to tell them how, in our southern terminology, how proud he was of them, right, or something. But what he meant was he was just rejoicing in their faithfulness. Okay, second journey. So he leaves and goes back up through these areas, and I think there's a Macedonian call in here somewhere. So he leaves and goes up here, Philippi, and you remember the Philippian jailer, and ends up going to Thessalonica. And that's where they learn the gospel, and several are converted. But he has to leave, goes to Berea, and even there has to go out of town and ends up at Athens. That's the Mars Hill encounter. But it seems like during this time, and we'll read the text in just a minute, that he's just anxious, so anxious about the church up here, that he sends Silas and Timothy back to check on them and maybe to do what work they could do. But they haven't gone too long, perhaps. I guess they get there and get the news, but he kind of sends word, hey, come back. And I think they come back to him when he's in Corinth. So they return with the news of how the church is doing. And so that's where Thessalonica is, and that's where 1st, 2nd Thessalonians were written from. So here's the story in Acts. I don't think we need to read it, but I would like to read this part from 1 Thessalonians that just matches this account in Acts. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1, I think this is, you can see the emotion and the kind of circumstance there. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before that we were with you, when we were with you, that you would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, and for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now, that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us. You see, he's not going to have to defend his apostleship here. Greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you, etc. So you see the, you could almost imagine Timothy coming and Paul getting out the quill or calling his for his writer, whoever, however he did the letter. And as Timothy's talking and telling him things, he's already beginning to write in his excitement, write this letter to the Thessalonians.
Marty, maybe a little detail. I don't know if it's important or not. I'm just trying to reconcile leaving Timothy and Silas in Acts 17:14 versus sending him seemingly from Athens in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Or when he says sent, does he just mean that he left him there with kind of a mission and then later on received him in Corinth? Or is Timothy going back and forth? You know what I'm saying? So he remains there. Then does he go to Athens and then he goes back and then comes back?
You're talking about Timothy. Yeah, maybe you're right. So immediately, so Silas and Timothy remain there. So instead of, but it does look like he sent them back here that from Athens. Good to be left in Athens alone. So it does say
Marty,
they conducted prayer in Athens. Maybe he just went there.
Danny, I've heard it kind of both ways. That he went back and forth there kind of when he came and joined them.
Okay. Okay. Good point, Brigham. Yep. I guess I'd always pictured that he, for some reason, had gotten to Athens with them and sent them back based on chapter 3:2 here. Yeah.
I think he sent Timothy back. It doesn't say he sent Silas back. I'm not even sure Silas joined him in Athens.
Oh, yeah.
But then they both joined Paul in Corinth. From Macedonia.
Right.
In the 18th chapter.
Yeah, so from here down to there. Yeah. Okay. All right. So here's an outline with some selected text from each one. He begins with the gratitude for them. He mentions this, he says, you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you may become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. A couple of things to say about that is their reputation is helping, seems like helping Paul as he preaches, because he is able to actually report, or that people have already heard about that, their amazing conversion from idols. But the other message he's kind of embeds all through the book is this idea of the second coming. And here, right at the very beginning, he talks about you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. And you'll see a lot of references to the second coming throughout the book. Maybe seem like somebody says there's one in every chapter somewhere. So that's a theme. Then the past work among them, this is a neat passage where he says that we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother or nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. An interesting passage to me, and even though mother is interpolated here, but it's clearly the female side of the parent pair. But it's interesting that this is a picture of how a mother would feel about her children. And it has a lot of emotion and willing to sacrifice herself and all of that. But it looks like the Father here is exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you, challenging maybe might be the idea. You can see a little bit of a difference in parenting there, in mothers and fathers. Paul said, I was kind of both of them when I was with you. All right. And then the discussion we read some about before, about Paul's desire to know of them. He said, when we could know, we already read all that. I think I will not read it again. Did we read all this? Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast. What thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? So anyway, there's that in chapter 3:1-9. And then in chapter 4, he says, you know, you're really good at loving, but there's some other things that you need to think about. That is that the will of God is your sanctification, that you'll abstain from sexual immorality. So perhaps that's a problem. This is a fairly straightforward but not too harsh of a warning or admonition here. But it seems to indicate that that might be a problem that they were still struggling with as a church and so on. That's in chapter 4. And then maybe part of the teaching that he didn't get quite finished with or hadn't gotten around to or whatever is the information about the second coming, maybe something Timothy reported that they were confused about. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In fact, when he tells the story, who is it that appears to go first, the dead people or the live people? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's a sense in which not only will we not get some advantage, it appears that they're the first that will be raised. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's pretty clear teaching that appears to be needed because they didn't quite understand. Right? Can a person be a Christian and not understand the end things? Have everything about eschatology figured out? Yeah, I think so. And it seems like here they actually probably had a crazy idea that if you died, you just missed it. And that would be wrong altogether. Now, it needs to be corrected, and Paul does that here, but that's covered there. And then final instructions.
Corinthians.
Sorry, go ahead.
Same problem as the Corinthians.
Yeah, apparently some teaching about whether there was a resurrection or not. Although it seemed like the Corinthians had less of an excuse, doesn't it? I mean, in that chapter 15, he just says, don't you know a lot of these things? Haven't you figured out that if Jesus was raised and all that? So he's much more gentle with the Thessalonians, it seems like. I don't want you to be confused about this. And I certainly don't want you to be anxious. It seems like in 2 Thessalonians, he kind of gets into that. I don't want you to be troubled. Don't be, you know, getting worked up about this. Anyway, okay. So finally, he says at the end some kind of more practical things. Recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord. So maybe some eldership had been appointed, which seems surprising to me as young of a church as they were. But perhaps the Jewish people were knew enough about synagogue operations and Old Testament and other things, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace. And he says, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and on and on. And then a bunch of real short, that rejoice, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, and so on. So that's kind of the way the letter ends. Okay? Very quickly, I'll... So here are the references to the second coming of Christ in the book. And it looks like there's something in every chapter about that. And then 2 Thessalonians, same author, maybe a second letter. that might have been an addition or a correction to some misconceptions that the first letter gave them about the second coming. But it seemed like the meat of the letter is for them not to be anxious that the second coming had already occurred or something like that. So here's a, I'm kind of not sure that this reading the text is that effective. But anyway, in the very beginning of the book, he says, we're bound to thank God always for you. That's kind of the way the other one, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceeding and the love of everyone be abounds toward each other. I think if you'd read that verse, I wouldn't know whether it was from 1st or 2nd Corinthians, because he talks about their love abounding in both letters, and it's pretty prominent. And then, skipping a little, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This seems like the other side of the story than we read just a minute ago about those who are, when they're Christians, when Jesus comes. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among those who believe. Okay. And then there's more details that follow then on into chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from me, from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I don't know what that means. But here's what's interesting to me. Maybe you all know what it means. But it seems to me they knew exactly what he was talking about, because when he was with them, he explained it. And he's just saying to them, remember what I told you when I was with you. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So anyway, somehow they seem to have some information that the second coming is not going to happen until a lot of things happen, which I told you about before, and they haven't happened yet. And you know that they haven't happened, so he reminds them of that. Comments on that? It's getting late. Sorry. And then exhortation to stand. Again, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. And that sounds a lot like the 1 Corinthians 15 verse that we have been using as our theme, doesn't it, related to the resurrection principles. And then the end of the book there. And then oddly comes back after that kind of grand statement and then talks about some specific things. In particular, he talks about withdrawing from someone who is not walking in an orderly way, following the traditions that they delivered. So that's important. And it's some authority for us to follow if there are Christians among us who are not walking in an orderly way or walking disorderly. And then he talks about his own example. And then he talks about those that apparently are not working. They're walking in a disorderly manner. They're not working at all, but they're busybodies. One of the translations I actually listened to was, I think the Holman Christian said, they're not working at all, but they're interfering in others' work. I thought that was an interesting take on that. When I hear busybodies, I'm thinking of somebody who's always gossiping and trading news. But that's an interesting idea, and it ties well with the idea of not working, but getting in the way of others' work, right? And that might be actually maybe a better translation of that work, of that word. And, you know, it is the case. When Christians are causing trouble, they're not only not doing work, but aren't they also slowing down the work of the church and getting in the way? And people who could be doing other things that are edifying are having to do things that are preventive or corrective or something like that. So Anyway, those who are such, we command, exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And then there's a closing, fairly short closing there. And that's it. That's all I was going to say about 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Comments. I should go back to the outline, leave it up there. Okay.
Marty?
Yeah, Danny.
Well, I mean, you know, like you say, it was kind of interesting, the elders' things. And I guess part of that was that, what, there were some Jews that were knowledgeable. But do you think, you know, part of the spiritual gifts of understanding could have possibly been in play there to be that qualification of an elder? Or
yeah, I've heard that suggested. Yeah, it seemed like some of the gifts would be useful in that area, I guess. I don't know what they all meant, but, you know, gifts of judgment or something like that, that might be part of it. Also, if their work is primarily in teaching, then they might have been able to use their gifts of prophecy for edifying or something.
One list mentioned administrations.
Yeah. Oh, that's interesting, yeah.
Hey, Marty, I have a question.
Okay.
Remember that part where they were talking about the falling of the way and Paul, do you think that may have something, can that be mixed in there with Revelations?
It could, perhaps. I guess I'm sure that's one interpretation of that. Let me see if I can. The Roman Empire and whatever else, yeah.
Because I've sort of kind of heard that it may have something to do with, and we all know that it's more than one Antichrist, but with the people that believe in one Antichrist, you think it has something to do with any of that?
It might. If we're kind of intended to figure out what that means, it's, again, to me it's comforting that they know what he's talking about. And whatever it was something that would comfort them so that they wouldn't, you know, worry about the end of time until after something had occurred that they seemed to know what it was. I think in practical terms for us, I don't think it's helpful at all for us to look for something that's still yet to happen and as if we had more time. It seemed like Jesus' teaching from the very beginning was to imagine that his coming could be any time as a thief in the night. In fact, there's a reference to that as well, that you just have to be prepared. And speculating about all the events in the world and trying to match them up from where we sit today, it doesn't seem like it would be that helpful. It might be helpful to understand this text and all, but anyway. I didn't prepare to give all the two or three major theories related
to
that.
I guess the fact that he was there for such a short time, that there seemed to be such a persecution that came up, that you just got to care for those brethren. You kind of, and again, you see his concern. So I just, again, there for such a short time, and they seem to, I mean, you got to understand, yeah. I mean, the second coming, you know, how much time did Paul really have to discuss that? So the things that he didn't have to talk with them about, you got to like them.
I know. Yeah. Well, he surely did.
Yeah.
Very, very complimentary in both letters and gentle with the things that he needed to say to them. And again, like we talked about, that's kind of the way you are with children, you know. You help them along. You don't want to discourage them. Whereas you get the kind of feeling from the Corinthians after all the time he had spent with them that they deserve some rebuke, you know. They should have been more grown up. And the other thing I wonder about is where are the elders in Corinth, you know. If he had some in Thessalonica, why weren't they able to?
Well, maybe the third word not in the sense of like the Bereans or something.
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah.
But
right. Good comments. Okay. I'll see if I can get the worksheets out tomorrow or shortly after. And I need another teacher for next time. Danny, I kind of